This congregation has, as every congregation has, a lot of great cooks. I know that because I've enjoyed the benefit of your work this week, and I'm going to go home and go on a diet because of that. But a lot of good cooks here. I'm not a cook. I don't do anything in the kitchen. If my wife was here, she would tell you that I don't know my way around the kitchen at all. But even I know this. All you great cooks know this. And even I know this. And that is that if you are baking or cooking something and you want to make sure that it turns out right, it's necessary for you to have all the right ingredients, put them together in the right order, and the result will be right if you do it right, if you put all the right ingredients together. But if you start changing things, then there's no guarantee that it's going to work out. For instance, what if the recipe called for baking soda, but you didn't have any of that, and so instead you added yeast? And then the recipe calls for self-rising flour, but again, the pantry is lacking this, and so you add cornstarch instead. And the recipe calls for vanilla flavoring, but you don't have any, and so you add cocoa to the mix. How would this all turn out? I don't know. I'm not even sure it would be edible, whatever that would be. But I can tell you one thing for sure. It wouldn't be what you set out to achieve. You wouldn't get the right result because you didn't use the right ingredients and you didn't put them together in the right order. And that's just not going to work. As I said, I'm no cook, but even I understand that. If you want to make sure things turn out right, get all the right ingredients. Tonight, we want to talk about something a lot more important than cooking in the kitchen. We want to talk about our relationship with God. We want to talk about spiritual things, but we want it to turn out right. And in order to get spiritual things to turn out right, I want to suggest to you the same principle applies. We have to have all the right ingredients, and we have to put them together in the right order. We want to talk tonight about the story of a man who learned the gospel of Jesus Christ and who obeyed it in the very early days of Christianity. He learned God's truth in the first century, just after the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost. Tonight we want to talk about the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, and we're going to spend all night just in that one chapter of Acts chapter 8. We want to see what we can learn about the things that happened to him, his conversion. I want to suggest to you that if we can learn from him, we will see the right ingredients, the things necessary for salvation. We'll see what he did, and we'll learn what we must do if we want to be right with God, if we want that outcome to be right. Before we get further into that discussion, though, let me stop for a minute to thank everyone for being here tonight. We have good weather, finally. The weather's been a little iffy all week long, but we have a good weather day today in Akron, Ohio, and it's a pleasure to be able to spend time together at the end of the day worshiping God and studying from His Word. I want to express special thanks to you all for inviting me to come, especially to the elders for the invitation to be with you in this gospel meeting effort. It's been my pleasure. I've enjoyed it very much, and I hope that we've been able to do things that will benefit the kingdom of God here at Brown Street. Thank you for the invitation. Thank you for the encouragements that you have offered to me. Special thanks to Don and Janice. I always enjoy being with them, and they're the most gracious host anyone could ever hope for, and I certainly appreciate them so much, and I know you're glad to have them here working with you at Brown Street. But again, thanks for everything this week. I certainly have enjoyed it, and thanks for being here tonight to spend one more time together looking to the Word of God for the information and guidance that it provides for our lives. Okay, we want to talk about the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Read with me in Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 26. Acts 8, verse 26. It says, "And the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, Go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, Understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, How can I except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him." Let's stop there for a minute to make a few observations. Now, as I was suggesting to you a moment ago, we want to see what things came together here. What were the necessary ingredients that made this a successful story? And I would argue that the first thing that was in evidence is a right attitude on the part of this man from Ethiopia. A lot of things were right here. His attitude was the kind of attitude we need to possess if we are ever going to come to a right relationship with God. One of the things about his attitude that we see is that it's clear that he had a real reverence for God. Did you notice there in verse 27, it says that he was a man from Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. I want you to pay special attention to the fact that he had traveled to Jerusalem to worship. Now, this is a man of prestige and authority and power and influence in his home country. He is a high-ranking government official, if you will, in Ethiopia. He's a practicing Jew. We don't know how or why he became a practicing Jew, whether he was born to that religion, whether he was proselytized to that religion. We simply do not know. But I want to tell you, it's impressive that a man in his position would travel so far for the purposes of worshiping God. If you were to look on a map and try to estimate the distance from his home country of Ethiopia to Jerusalem and back, we're talking about a trip that would have been more than 1,000 miles, a round trip of more than 1,000 miles. It would have been sort of the equivalent of maybe traveling from here to St. Louis, Missouri and back. Now, he's not going to get on an airplane, Brett. He's not going to drive in a fancy car on a 4-lane highway. He's traveling on very crude roads in a chariot, a horse-drawn vehicle. Now, think about that for a minute. This would have been a very arduous trip. In fact, this is not a trip that took just a few days. This is a trip that very likely took several weeks in order to accomplish. He went all the way to Jerusalem. His purpose was to worship God. I think that's impressive. I think it's impressive that anybody would go to that sort of effort, but especially this man. This is a high-ranking government official now. And he's willing to take that trip on very crude roads and very crude form of transportation in order to get there and worship God. There's another little interesting side note about him, and that is the fact that as a eunuch, he would have been forbidden to enter the temple because of his physical condition. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 1. But as a eunuch, he had certain restrictions on him. He wouldn't have been able to practice his religion like others could have. Can you imagine that? Travel that far and get to the temple in Jerusalem. They say, well, you're going to have to stop right there. Give us your gifts. We'll take them in and offer them for you, but you're not allowed to enter. And yet he came anyway. And so I'm arguing that here's a guy who certainly had a great reverence for God. He really desired to worship the God of heaven. But also we see that he had a true desire for greater knowledge about God. In chapter 8, verse 28, as he was returning home, it says he was sitting in his chariot and he read Isaiah the prophet. He didn't have a book like we have. He didn't have a Bible. He didn't have a bound volume such as this where he could sit and turn the pages. Almost certainly this man was reading from a handwritten scroll, a copy of the book of Isaiah. I want you to try to picture that now. He's going down this road. It had to be a rough, crude road, and he's bouncing along in this chariot, and he's trying to unroll that scroll from one end and roll it up on the other, trying to read that book of Isaiah as he's bouncing down the road. I don't know about you, but I'm inclined to think that if it had been me, I would have said, enough, enough now. I've made this long trip all the way up to Jerusalem. I've done my best to be up there and worship. Just let me get home now. You know, that's my main interest. Now, I'm not going to try to read or study or learn more on the way. Just let me get home now. It's been a long trip. I want to go home. But not this guy. He was so interested in God. He was so committed to God that he was even trying to read and study and learn more as he's on his way home. That's impressive. That tells us more about his attitude. He had an attitude of great desire for knowledge about God. But I'm certainly impressed with his humility. This is a guy with a humble spirit. Notice in verse 30 and 31, Philip ran thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah and said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And he said, "How can I, except some man should guide me?" And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. I want you to picture this scene now, if you will. I've been trying to impress on your minds that this was, by our standards, a very crude form of transportation. I mean, we probably couldn't even tolerate that for very far. It probably would kill us if we had to travel like this man was traveling. And that's true. But now I want to sort of look at the other side of the coin. The other side of that coin is that this chariot that this man's riding in is probably as fine a chariot as there is to be had in that day. This is not a Volkswagen chariot. This is a Cadillac chariot. He's a high-ranking government official. He's not riding around in some old junky chariot. This is a really fine chariot that this guy is in. And so he's going down the road here, and there's a man there by the side of the road. Who is this guy? He doesn't know who Philip is. He's never seen Philip. He doesn't know anything about Philip. He doesn't know why Philip's there. We know a little bit about it because we read, right? By revelation, we understand that God directed him to be there. But the man in the chariot does not know that. Who does Philip look like to him? Maybe a hitchhiker. This guy just looks like a hitchhiker standing by the side of the road. And here's this high government official now riding along in his Cadillac chariot. And the hitchhiker says to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" What do you think the normal reaction to that would be? The normal reaction would be, "What? Who are you to even be talking to me? Who are you to be asking me a question like that? Of course I know what I'm reading. You just mind your own business and get out of my way." Don't you think a lot of people, maybe most people, would have reacted to Philip's question that way? After all, he is a man of position and authority. And this guy just appears to be a man walking along by the side of the road. And that man has the audacity to ask this high government official, "Do you understand what you're reading?" But what does he say? No. He says, "No, I don't understand this. And I need some help. And if you have any understanding of this and you can help me, get up in this chariot with me and help me understand what I'm reading." I want to tell you, I see that as a form of great humility on his part. I wish everybody had that same degree of humility. I think we could cut through a whole lot of religious division and confusion if everybody was just honest enough to say, as they're reading the scriptures, to say, "I need some help with that. I don't understand that. If you understand it, please help me understand it." If everyone had that sense of humility that we see in the Ethiopian, man, it would be a wonderful thing. And a lot of religious division would go away if everyone could simply be humble like that. And then, one more thing about his attitude. Not only did he reverence God, he wanted to know more about God. He was a humble man in spirit. It's clear that he was open-minded. We're going to see that as we go on in this text. We're going to see that he was actually willing to change his religion. Too many people are unwilling to make any change. They have their mind made up. And no matter what you tell them, you couldn't change them no matter what. I heard a man described a while back. Said, and this was not intended to be a compliment, this man was described this way. The fellow said, "He's got all the answers. He's just waiting for the questions." Well, that's the description of a closed-minded individual, right? But that would not be true of the Ethiopian eunuch. He was open-minded. He was willing to consider what Philip would tell him. And we know, as this story goes on, he's willing to make a great change in his religious practice. So, in all of that, I would argue to you that the first necessary ingredient is we've got a man here who has a great attitude in all regards. Would you agree with me about that? All right. So, number one, right attitude. The second ingredient that comes to play in this story is a right message that's preached to him. Let's keep reading there, verse 32. Acts 8, verse 32. The place of the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearers, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and began the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Let's stop again now to make a couple more observations. I want to tell you, Philip here provides a very necessary component of what's taking place in that he preaches to the man, he gives the man the message that he needed to hear. One of the observations I would make about the work that Philip did is that he started at the right place. All teachers need to do this, that you need to be able to determine where your student is, calculate what they already know and what they still need to be taught, and then, of course, you can do a better job. Philip was quite good at that here, in asking a few simple questions, in observing what the man had been reading and what he was saying. Philip was able to determine real quickly what this man needed to know. That's necessary in all forms of learning. Learning has to be built sequentially. You have to learn some things based upon previous understandings. For instance, back when we were in grade school, when you were in grade school, what did you learn first, addition or multiplication? Well, that's the easy answer, right? You learned addition first. Well, why didn't they teach you multiplication first? Well, you can't multiply if you can't add. If you're going to multiply, you have to be able to add, right? Multiplication, when done, not when done with a calculator, but done the way we used to do it, you're going to multiply, you have to be able to add. If you're going to divide, you have to be able to subtract. So they taught us addition and subtraction before they tried to teach us multiplication and division. First things first, so to speak. Well, that's what Philip did here. He was able to perceive pretty quickly where this man was in his understanding. He was a believer in God, obviously. He'd been to Jerusalem to worship God, but he didn't know about Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God. And notice, it says in Acts 8, verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. He began right there where he was. He figured out immediately where he was. He was reading in Isaiah, and he began right there and preached to him about Jesus. We need to do that same sort of thing. As we go about teaching others, we need to be able to make that determination. Where are they? What do they still need to learn? Philip did that. So Philip began at the right place. And then I think as we observe Philip's work in teaching the eunuch, it's interesting how he very effectively linked Old Testament prophecy with the fulfillment that took place in the life of Jesus. He linked Old Testament prophecy to New Testament fulfillment. Let me ask you a question. This week, just this week, the new baseball season started. Major League Baseball, opening day this week. Would you be impressed if I could predict right now, within the first days of the season, if I could predict the two teams that will be in the World Series in October? Would you be impressed with that? I'm going to actually do this in honor of Don. Don's a huge Los Angeles Dodgers fan. I'm going to say, for a change, the Dodgers will make it this year, Don. The Dodgers will represent the National League in the World Series. And I don't know, who could be the... seems like the Yankees are always the American League champs. Let's say Yankees. I'm going to say Yankees-Dodgers in the World Series. Would you be impressed that October rolls around and look, it is, in fact, the Yankees and the Dodgers in the World Series. Would you be impressed? Somebody said, that is just a wild, lucky guess. That's just crazy. No, I'm not impressed. Okay. Would you be impressed if I could tell you who wins the World Series? I'm going to predict Dodgers over Yankees 4-2 in the World Series. If that turns out true in October, would you be impressed? Maybe. That's a little more impressive if it actually turns out that way. What if I could predict Dodgers over Yankees 4-2, and I'm going to tell you the exact score of every game in order. Would you be impressed with that? Come on, now you got to get impressed somewhere. Right? That's impressive. That would be really impressive if a person could do that, right? Now, what are we talking about here? We're talking about, what, something about 6 months out there, a little less? If a person could make that kind of prediction 6 months in advance, that'd be really incredible. Well, if you'd be impressed with that, you ought to be very impressed with what Philip was teaching the Ethiopian eunuch about Isaiah. You know the text that the very text, right? That the eunuch was reading in verse 32, the place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. That's Isaiah 53, right? We know that text. Very often, I think probably here, like back home, some of the men, when they serve at the Lord's table, will make reference to Isaiah 53. An amazing prophecy about the suffering Savior and the things that would be done by the Son of God to accomplish our salvation. Isaiah made specific reference to the things that would happen to Jesus, and they all came true in the life of Jesus. And that's really a compelling case. Very powerful evidence. And Philip was an expert at using that kind of evidence to convince this man from Ethiopia that Jesus really was the promised Savior, the Messiah that had been looked for so long by the Jews. He used that Old Testament prophecy in a powerful way. We should be better equipped to do that. I think we need to spend time studying those prophecies, learning them, being able to show the evidence that comes by linking those Old Testament prophecies with their fulfillment in the New Testament. That was part of the message that Philip preached to the eunuch. But also we see that it says he preached Jesus. And the preaching of Jesus included the preaching of baptism for the remission of sins. The preaching of Jesus included doctrine. Very often we hear people these days saying, we need to just preach the man and not the plan. Have you ever heard that argument made? Just preach about Jesus. You know, we all believe in Jesus. Let's just talk about Jesus. And if we just emphasize Jesus, we can all be at peace with one another. And we won't have to have religious division because we all love Jesus. Let's just talk about Jesus. The problem comes when you people begin to push your doctrine, you know. When you start preaching doctrine, when you start preaching baptism for the remission of sins, that's when the problem arises. And so they would tell us, just preach the man, not the plan. Stop talking about doctrine. Your doctrine, your teaching of doctrine is divisive. We can't get along if you're going to talk doctrine. Let's just talk about Jesus. Well, let's test that theory. What did Philip do here? Well, it says specifically in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and began the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. That's exactly what Philip was doing. He was preaching Jesus, right? Okay. Now, what did that involve? Well, in verse 36, it says, and as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? It was the eunuch who said, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? How did he know anything at all about baptism? How in the world could he even ask that question? Well, it's very clear, isn't it, that preaching Jesus included preaching the doctrine of Christ, which involves necessarily, as part of it, baptism for the remission of sins, right? The fact of the matter is that these things are inseparable. You cannot preach Christ without preaching the doctrine of Christ. You can't truly preach the man without preaching the plan. And so to our religious friends who would try to make that argument to us, preach the man, not the plan, we could point them to this example of Philip and the eunuch and say, no, we can't do that. We're going to have to preach the doctrine of Christ. It's part of preaching Christ. And so we see clearly that Philip did that exact thing. Okay, so we've got two elements here that are necessary for a proper outcome. Initially, this man from Ethiopia who had a wonderful attitude. Secondly, Philip, the evangelist, who did a masterful job at teaching him what he needed to know. And then the third part of the right ingredients all coming together was the response of the man from Ethiopia. All right, let's read again. We'll pick up verse 36 again. It says, as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Think about the response of the man from Ethiopia. First of all, I would argue, obviously, that he took this message personally. He realized how it applied to him. He recognized, this is telling me there's something I need to do. He took the message personally. Notice there in verse 36, what doth hinder me to be baptized? With emphasis on me. What does, you've been telling me about Jesus and you've taught me the necessity of baptism. And that applies to me. Why can't I be baptized? What would keep me from being baptized? That's the way we need to approach the teaching of Scripture. When we're being taught, when we're reading and studying on our own, we need to realize that these truths apply to us. How does this impact me? What does this tell me that I need to be doing? The other night, some of us were kind of joking along this line, and I remembered a story about a fellow. He had a lot of flaws, and the preacher often tried very hard to hit on some of the topics that he knew that that man was lacking in. And so he would come down hard on some of those subjects. And whenever the man went out, he would shake the preacher's hand and he would always say, preacher, that was a good lesson. They really needed that. And always they needed it. They needed it. And no matter how hard the preacher tried, he couldn't get the man to accept that this applied to him. One winter's day, it was real cold and snowy. And the only ones to make it to church services that day were the preacher and that man. But they went ahead and had services, and the preacher thought, I've got me a captive audience this morning. So he let the guy have it with both barrels, you know. He really hit on those topics, surely thinking that the man will accept, I'm talking to him today. As they went out, the man shook the preacher's hand and said, great lesson, preacher. It's just a shame that they weren't here to hear it. He was not going to take the message personally no matter what. I'm afraid too many people are that way. We've got to take the message personally. And it's clear that the man from Ethiopia did that. He understood this applied to him and he needed to do something. Furthermore, I would point out that he understood the urgency of his obedience. Urgency. You understand the idea of urgency. What would it be like tonight if you get back home and you get settled in and maybe even get in the bed and suddenly there's a ringing of the front doorbell or a hard knocking at the door and you're a little bit frightened, but you go out there and you look through the window before you open the door and you see there's a man standing there in a utility worker's uniform. And so you open the door and he said, hate to bother you, especially this late hour of the night, but we've got to tell you, there's a water main that has broken just down the street here, and we're busy fixing it, but you're going to be without water now for the next several hours. We just want to let everybody know what's going on. No big deal, right? Maybe a little bit of inconvenience, but it's in the middle of the night. You don't use a lot of water in the middle of the night anyway. Okay, no big deal. Nothing urgent about that. What if we change the story, though? You see the man in a utility worker's uniform and you open the door and he said, I'm from the gas company. And I'm here to tell you that a gas main has ruptured just 100 feet from your house. And we're evacuating everybody in this area. There's great danger. There could be an enormous explosion. You got to get out and get out in a hurry. That's different, right? That's different. That's urgent. That requires immediate response and action. Urgency. Well, what about the things that Philip was telling to the Ethiopian eunuch? How would you rate those things? Well, the Ethiopian eunuch understood it to be an urgent matter, something that needed to be acted upon immediately, not a thing to be delayed. Philip, in his teaching, had convinced him that he needed to be baptized and needed to be baptized immediately. It was an urgent matter. Someone could say, well, why wouldn't he tell him to wait? Why, you know, he's been on this long trip and he's days, maybe still weeks away from getting back home. Why didn't he just tell the guy, when you get back to Ethiopia and after you rested up from your trip for a while, get someone to baptize you because you ought to, you know. That's what some of our religious friends say. They say baptism's a good thing, and you really ought to be baptized, but it's not urgent. It's not really all that necessary. You're saved without being baptized. Some of our religious friends will claim a person is saved at one point, but it may be weeks or months later before they are baptized. Why didn't that happen with the Ethiopian eunuch? Why did Philip encourage him to stop his trip, to interrupt his journey, to go to the immediate inconvenience of being baptized right there and right then? If baptism is not for the remission of sins, this story doesn't even make sense. If baptism is not required in order to become a child of God, forgiven of past sins with the hope of going to heaven in eternity, if baptism is not essential in that plan, if you don't have to be baptized to be saved, this story does not make sense. Why would Philip stop right then, right there? And why would they go to that inconvenience if baptism is not essential for salvation? Baptism is necessary. You're not saved until you're baptized. This story proves that. Philip taught it to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he understood it. He understood the urgency of his obedience. I tell you something else we see in this story, and that is that baptism, Bible baptism, is by immersion in water. Did you notice there, verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. They went down into the water, and he baptized him. You know, there's always been, and I suppose there always will continue to be, an argument in the religious world as to whether baptism should be by immersion or whether sprinkling or pouring will work. A lot of our religious friends practice sprinkling or pouring and call it baptism. And so there's always been, and I suppose will continue to be, this argument, which is the right form of baptism? I think the New Testament answers that so clearly. I think actually if we even studied the word baptism, we'd have a good answer to that question. But if we didn't have any other information than this story of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, it would give us the right answer to the question, right? When they both went down into the water and he baptized him, I think that clearly implies baptism by immersion. Would you agree with me? I remember one time seeing an artist picture. You know, through the centuries, artists have been inclined to try to draw or paint pictures representing various Bible stories. And I one time saw, and I wish I'd saved a copy of it, I one time saw a picture of the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. And this picture showed sort of an oasis type setting. That might be probably accurate. And it showed a pool of water in the middle of this sort of oasis kind of a place. And that, no doubt, was true. And it showed two men standing about waist deep in this pool of water. But then it showed, apparently, Philip with his hand cupped, pouring water over the top of the Ethiopian eunuch. I want to tell you, Dale, sometimes when I'm working on a car, sometimes I go about things in a very awkward and inconvenient way. I make a lot more work for myself than I need to. Maybe others of you could sympathize with that. But I want to tell you, anybody knows, if all the water he needed was a handful, he could have stooped down by the side of that pool and got his handful and poured it on top of the man. Neither one of them needed to get into the water. If that's all the water you need to baptize, you could baptize somebody from a mud puddle. You wouldn't even need a pond. They went down both into the water and he baptized him. Again, I would argue that that clearly shows us the proper form of New Testament baptism. One more thing that I would point out about how this man from Ethiopia responded to the message which he heard. And that is, we notice that his feelings came after his obedience and not before. I guess I probably need to explain what I mean by this observation. There are some people who argue that salvation comes through some experience that you have. You know, you have some religious experience. Sometimes they call it a better felt than told experience. Something emotional overwhelms you. You get a feeling. And then based upon your feeling, then that proves you've been saved. You get a feeling and that proves you're saved. Feelings prove salvation. Do you see that that's not what happened here? Here, the Ethiopian eunuch obeyed by being baptized. And in verse 39, it says, when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Is there any emotion in this story? Yes, there's emotion right there, right? Rejoicing is an emotion. Where did the emotions come to play in this story? The emotions came after his obedience, after he was saved by obeying what he'd been taught. Then he had the emotion of rejoicing in his newfound salvation. My point is, feelings didn't produce salvation. Salvation produced the feeling. You see that? You got to keep that in the right order. And we see that here in this story. And so, very familiar, simple story. The conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. But I would just stress to you that in his case, all the right elements came together. Just like cooking a recipe requires all the right elements. In order for him to be saved, all these elements needed to come together. But I'll tell you something. All those elements need to come together for you and me too. If it's going to turn out right, if we're going to end up in a right relationship with God, all of these same elements need to be true in our story as well. One more thing before we end. Let me do this. I'm not a very good artist, and I'm especially not a good graphic artist on the computer, but I want to try to draw a little map for you. Use a lot of imagination. Yeah, I'm going to use a lot of imagination here. That's the Sea of Galilee. That's the Jordan River. And that's the Dead Sea. All right. Over there, that's the Mediterranean. This is Canaan land, right? This is where these Bible stories took place. If you were going to draw that map, if you were going to place Jerusalem on that map, you'd place Jerusalem about right there is where Jerusalem is. Now, that's where the Ethiopian eunuch had been on his trip, right? He'd been to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, and he was on his way home to Ethiopia, which is in northern Africa. So he was heading in that direction to go home. When this story starts, now we didn't read this, but you know the story. Where was Philip when this story started? Acts 8. Where's the first half of Acts? We studied the last half of Acts 8. What takes place in the first half of Acts 8? Philip is in Samaria, and he's instructed to leave there to go meet the eunuch, right? Samaria on the map would be about right there. And so Philip leaves Samaria to go and meet the eunuch. Now, if you look at that map, Philip had about twice as far to go as the eunuch did to get to that rendezvous point near Gaza. He was on foot, and the eunuch was riding in a horse-drawn chariot, right? Think about that for a minute. I'm making an argument to you. The text doesn't say that, but I'd be willing to make the argument that Philip had to leave Samaria days before the eunuch left Jerusalem in order to be able to meet up down here somewhere. I don't know how many days, but I'm saying on the order of days were required for him to leave Samaria, get to that rendezvous point so that he'd be there as the eunuch is passing by. There was miraculous involved here, right? There was miraculous intervention of God to get the preacher and the student together. But you know what's interesting in that story? There's no indication that the Ethiopian eunuch knew anything about that. There's nothing in the story that says, Philip explained to me, I was told to come here. I was directed by the Lord to be here to teach it. There's no indication that the eunuch knew anything about that. Instead, what happened in the case of the eunuch? He was taught the simple truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He believed it and he obeyed it. And I want to tell you, that's the same thing that has happened ever since. And that's the same thing that must happen in our lives. Upon hearing the truth, we must believe it, and we must respond in obedience to the gospel. Will you do that tonight? We've talked about things necessary for salvation, the right ingredients to put you in a right relationship with God. Upon hearing the truth, believe it. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Jesus. Be baptized for the remission of sins. If we can help you in that obedience tonight, we're ready to do so. If you need more study, say a word, and that can easily be arranged. But this is the most important decision of life. Don't postpone it. If you're a Christian already, but you've fallen away, we beg you come back in repentance, confession, and prayer. Let us know how we can help while we stand and sing this song.